Well, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open Galatians chapter 3. I would imagine by now we're getting to the point where many of us could almost recite it off by heart because we've heard it read so often. And probably also you could recite off by heart the introduction. But let's remind ourselves of where we have come from. If nothing else, for the benefit of our visitors who aren't here every week. And they may be a bit mystified by some of the things that are said if we don't give just a very quick summary of where we've come from. We're looking at this letter of Paul that was written to the churches of Galatia. Roughly, if you look at Asia Minor, modern Turkey, the bit that sticks out like this with Israel down here, and this is the Mediterranean, about halfway along and up, that's where Paul went on his first missionary journey, and that's where he founded these churches of Galatia. And very shortly after Paul had founded the churches, they became infected by false teachers who came along and said, "Great, we're really pleased that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's something else you must do. If you're going to be saved, you've also got to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So you've got to throw away all those Marks and Spencer shirts. You can't have bacon in the mornings anymore, and all these other things. You've got to do these things if you're going to be saved." And Paul says that such teaching is damnable. It is damnable because people that believe that error will end up in hell. Because it's not true. Jesus Christ came and died for sinners in order that they might be saved. Not in order that they might be able to save themselves. The whole point. That's why Christ came. We cannot save ourselves. We are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. There is nothing we can do. And it's not that we need a little helping hand. We need everything to be done for us. And that is, thank God, what he has done in coming. He has come and died and taken away the penalty for sin. The problem that we had was our sins, and he has dealt with those for those of us who believe. But Paul condemns these people that said these errors in no uncertain terms, and he pronounces a curse upon them. And he repeats it twice, just so they know that he's not made a slip of the pen. This is not a mistake. He really means this. He is cursing these people that preach this false idea about the gospel, because it will damn people. And he then begins to counter everything that these people have put forward. They had dismissed Paul and said, "Oh, he's not a real apostle. Paul got his message second hand and it had been corrupted by the time he heard it. We've got it directly from the apostles in Jerusalem." Paul makes the point that he got his message directly from Jesus Christ. Not from the apostles, but that when he did meet the apostles, they agreed with everything he said. They were preaching exactly the same message, no difference. The corruption was in what the Judaizers were teaching. And then when we got into chapter 3, we saw here that Paul asks them this critical question. This critical question that would help them to understand everything. And he refers them back to when they were converted. "Let me ask you only this," he says. This is chapter 3, verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by what you did? Was it because you were a good boy, because you were a good girl, that God poured out his Spirit upon you when you were saved? Or was it because you believed?" And they would think back and they'd say, "Well, what did happen when I was converted? When I was converted, I put my trust in Christ, and God filled me with his Spirit. It's when I believed." So it's by believing. It's not by doing. Problem solved. "Why have you found this so difficult?" Paul seems to be saying to them. "It's so clear and plain. You receive the Spirit, you're baptized in the Spirit, you receive the promise of the Father, the promise made to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, as Paul says in verse 14, by faith. And not as something secondary to conversion. Not that this is something that happens to you 10 weeks, 10 months, 10 years after you're converted. This is what happens when you become a Christian. And we then have a look at the anatomy of conversion, because this is so important. There's so much confusion, and there are so many unconverted people running around thinking that they're saved when they're not. And this is why we have the rise of Pentecostalism and the rise of the charismatic movement. It's not because this is some fresh working of the Spirit of God. It's because these people have never received the Spirit of God. These people are strangers to the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is received at conversion. And you hear people being counseled. You are praying this prayer. People pray the prayer that they're told to pray. You are now a Christian. God has saved you. Well, I don't feel any different. Doesn't matter. God has promised whoever prays this prayer, he will save them. It's a lie. Whoever repents and believes in Christ will be saved. And whoever repents and believes receives the Spirit. If you haven't received the Spirit, you're not saved. And you talk to many of these people and they say, when I became a Christian, I didn't feel a thing. That should immediately set alarm bells ringing. These people aren't Christians. And then I sought the baptism. And they experienced something. For some of them, what might well be, that's when they were converted. For a lot of them, it's just some experience that has nothing to do with the gospel. It's tragic. If we don't weep over people like this, there's something wrong with us. That they should get so excited and use all the words of Scripture, and yet they don't know the reality in their hearts. It is tragic. We must weep for these people, pray for them, and seek to persuade them. But to continue, Paul goes on and he speaks about the way in which we are saved by faith, in just the same way that Abraham was. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. He shows that under the law, if you keep the law, you are under a curse, because you cannot keep the law. If you cannot keep the law, then you are cursed. But Christ became a curse for us. He hung upon a tree. Curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. That's what Christ did for us. He took our punishment upon himself in order that we might receive Abraham's blessings, the promise of the Spirit through faith. He then talks about the role of the law. Why did God send the law? Because he makes the point. The law came 430 years after the promise. The promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God made the promise, I will bless you and your seed. Your offspring will be as the sand of the sea. And 430 years later, the law was given. Does the law invalidate the promise? Of course not. God said, I will do this. Not I will do this if. I will do this, says God. It's an unconditional promise. But the law is not like the promise. The law says, you do this, and then you'll have life. If you don't do this, you will die. Completely different. So this raises the question, what purpose then, Paul says in verse 19, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added in order to reveal to people their sinfulness. And the effect of the law upon humanity is not as a break upon wrongdoing and sin. It encourages sin. It increases sin. This is what Paul says here, and it's what he says in Romans 5. The law was added because of transgression, and it stimulated it and increased it. What? Then is the law sin? Certainly not. It's not the law that is the problem, it's the human heart. Just like if we had a sign up outside saying, do not walk on the grass, we wouldn't have had just one or two boys outside this morning. We would have had half the village. We'd probably have had all their parents as well. They'd be having picnics outside. Because it says, do not walk on the grass. And the human heart says, it says, don't, I will. That's the nature of the human heart. You see it with young children, which shows that it's right from the moment of birth. You say to a 2 or a 3-year-old, don't do that. What's the first thing the child does? It tries to do it. Don't step over that line. The child will go up to the line. The child will look at you. And the child will put its foot over the line. and wait for you to do something. And if you don't do anything, the child says, well, they said the line was there. But it's clearly not there, so that means I can go further. It depends on how far you're prepared to let them go. If you say, that's as far as you go, you've got to mean it. You say, don't cross that line. As soon as they cross the line, discipline must ensue. Otherwise, they'll have no respect for you. They'll not believe a word you ever say in the future. And they'll run mayhem. That's the effect of law upon the human heart. But the law is different from the promise. The promise is completely different. And the law was given just for this purpose. And it was given just to the Jews. It was a temporary measure given by God between the time of Moses and the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, the law comes to an end. So this shirt is polyester and cotton. And God is not angry with me because I'm wearing it, even though I am breaking the law. I had some bacon yesterday. The law forbids the eating of pork. I was not breaking the law, because the law has finished. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 8:13, it was growing obsolete and is ready to vanish away. He was writing that before the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple, the structure that symbolized God being present with the nation of Israel has gone. And the whole covenant has gone. The old covenant is ended. It is finished. It served one purpose. And that purpose was to act as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. We are no longer under the law. Not the law of Moses. We are now under the law of Christ, which is summarized in these two words: love God and love your neighbor. And that summarizes everything. That is God's eternal law, as opposed to the law of Moses, which was covenantal law. It applied only to those who were under that covenant. None of the surrounding nations were ever castigated because they ate bacon, because they wore clothing made of mixed fiber, because they didn't keep the Sabbath. No other nation, only Israel, because only Israel was the covenant nation. And we will perhaps at some point in the future come back and look in a bit more detail at the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is perhaps the one that people get most upset about when they say, but if you're saying the law's gone, then what happens to the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath's gone as well. The Sabbath was yesterday. We don't meet on the Sabbath. Very few Christians meet on the Sabbath. Most Christians meet on the first day of the week, as the early Christians did in Acts. We follow their example. There's nothing in Scripture that says we must only meet on the first day of the week. We can meet at any time. The Scriptures give us liberty on that. But because it is so prevalent to believe that Sunday is now the Sabbath, that then we'll probably have to spend one Sunday looking at that in a bit more detail. But that brings us to the last few verses of Galatians chapter 3. Let's just read them, because there's only four of them. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, let's look at two things that we find here. First thing is concerning baptism, and the second thing is concerning unity. So firstly, with regard to baptism, people say, look here, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, so therefore, and people start thinking about water splashing around, therefore, the importance of being baptized in water. And you'll get endless sermons on the subject. But that's not what Paul says. Don't think that every time you see the word baptism, it always means to be immersed in water. Because the word baptism has a variety of meanings, and immersion is just one of them, and it's partly for that reason, and other reasons as well, why the Bible does not teach that baptism is immersion. That's why we don't have a baptistry. Pouring is much more suitable, because baptism is connected with the gift of the Spirit. Let's just consider, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul speaks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. But just a minute, you say, if you know your Bibles. You've already mentioned today the baptism of the Spirit. But there's also water baptism. And we read about people being baptized with water. So surely that means there's two baptisms. Is this an error in the Scriptures when Paul says one baptism? Is this perhaps a scribal error when the Bible was being copied before printing? And it should be two. But in fact they wrote one instead, because it's one Lord, one faith, one God and Father, one Spirit, etc. I said, well, it must fit, so therefore it should be one and not two. Paul obviously made a mistake, we'll correct it. No, it's not that at all. It is one baptism. What's the conclusion you draw? That baptism with water is symbolizing baptism with the Spirit. How is the Spirit given? Do we have some big puddle, pool of the Spirit, and we're dumped into it, spiritually? No. You read every passage that speaks about the giving of the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is shed abroad. The Spirit comes down. And so therefore, if you want the symbol to agree with what it symbolizes, the water has to come down. The water has to fall upon the one who is being baptized. So it's not primarily here a reference to water baptism, but a reference to, not even a reference to Spirit baptism. Because the word baptize is also used as a synonym for union. For as many of us as were united to Christ, that's the sense that Paul is giving here. It's the same in Romans chapter 6. When he's talking there about baptism, he's using the word in the sense of union. You were united to Christ, so that what was true of Christ becomes true of you. It's got nothing to do with water in that particular passage. You want to look at baptism, you go to other passages. Romans 6 is not one of them. Galatians 3 is not one of them. Water baptism symbolizes the baptism with the Spirit which unites us to Christ. And Paul says that we are all who believe united to Christ by this baptism, this union with Christ. You could perhaps want to relate it to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Where Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, or all united into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. And notice again from what I was saying earlier, all who believe are those who have drunk of the Spirit of God. And those who have not drunk of the Spirit of God have one word that describes them, and it is this: unbeliever. Believers have the Spirit, unbelievers do not. And so Paul here in Galatians 3 is saying that we have been united to Christ, and if we've been united to Christ, we have put on Christ. Just as he says, in Romans chapter 6, talking about our union with Christ, he says the reason why we cannot continue to live in sin is because we've been united to Christ, and in union with him, we've been united with his death. Therefore, you were buried with him through baptism into death. Christ died and was buried. We've been united to Christ. We have died and been buried. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ died and was buried. We've died and have been buried. Christ has been raised from the dead. We have been raised spiritually from the dead. And we walk in newness of life. We have a new life. Not the old dead life that we had before. We have a new life. which is why we cannot live in sin, because we are new creatures in Christ. And new creatures in Christ do not live after the flesh, they live after the Spirit. That's what Paul is putting into this single verse. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've been united to Christ. And all the benefits of Christ's life and death become ours. And Paul goes on and he says at the end of this section in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what the Judaizers had been saying was, it's good that you believe in Christ, but in order to be Abraham's heirs, in order to have the blessing of Abraham, in order to be regarded as the children of Abraham, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, rubbish. Christ is the seed, and if we are united with Christ, we are the seed as well. Think of a bottle. Whatever you put into the bottle, wherever the bottle goes, whatever's in the bottle goes there as well. It's a crude illustration, but if it helps you to understand, we are in Christ. Wherever Christ is, there we are. We shall see that in a moment. Whatever is true of Christ is true of us to a degree. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are Abraham's seed. We receive the promises that were made to Abraham. We are the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. We need look no further. We do not need to look to Israel and to think, well, someday the temple is going to be rebuilt and Israel is going to be at peace and Israel is going to be full of Jews and God will give some special blessing to the land of Israel. It's not found nowhere in the Bible. It's totally wrong. And it's disastrous when it comes to to foreign policy. Because the Americans look at Israel. Israel can do virtually what it likes. It's a fascist state. And the Americans, because they've got this idea that in some way the Jews are still the people of God and especially blessed, looking at the scriptures, they misread them. They will help Israel out even in spite of the fact they do so many dreadful things. No, no. Wrong theology. We're united to Christ. We are the sons of Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants. Not those people who live in Israel. Not those people who call themselves today Jews. Yes, they might be physically descended from Abraham, but we are the true heirs of Abraham. So we are baptized into Christ and we are united to Christ. But because we are united to Christ, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are also united to one another. This is what Paul says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What questions do we ask people when they come in and they say, I want to join this church? What questions are asked of people when they want to join any church? A great many churches, in my experience, not all by any means, but a great many, they will say, well, have a look at this, and they'll give you some statement of faith. Do you believe that? And you look at it and you say, well, yes, no, yes, yes, no, yes, no, and you go through. And you say, well, I agree with most of it, but I can't agree with all of it. Well, I'm sorry you can't be a member then. Well, why not? Well, you don't believe that baptism is by immersion. Dreadful. You can't be a member here. You believe this, you believe that, you believe the other. Oh, we don't believe that here. Well, it might be peripheral things. It's not whether God is three in one. It's not whether Jesus Christ is God who died for sinners and sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not to do with those issues. It's to do with the peripheral issues. You go to some churches and all the women go around wearing hats or scarves. And they say, you must do this. And I say, well, where do you find that in the scriptures? I can't find that in the scriptures. I find the men told to wear hats, but I don't find the women told to wear hats. besides men being told to wear hats, that's the old covenant, not the new covenant. So these rules and regulations are added, but is there justification for it? What question should be asked of those who want to join a church? Paul spells it out very clearly. Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another just as they subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Oh, no, of course, this is a congregational church. Therefore, receive one another just as they accept the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. No. Therefore, receive one another just as they accept the FIEC Statement of Faith. No. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us. What is the question that we ask people? The question is this: has Christ received you? Now, that carries with it all the issues about, do you believe in God, the God of the Bible? Who is the Christ that you believe in? But the question is this: has the true God, the true Christ, received this person? If the answer is yes, who am I to turn them away? Am I greater than Christ? Am I better than him? Who am I to say, I'm sorry, but Christ might have received you, but because you don't toe the line on these issues, sorry, we can't have you. Dreadful. Terrible arrogance. It's wrong. The only issue is this: is this person a believer? And the only grounds that we have for not accepting them is if they say, yes, I've been received by Christ, but they're immoral, or if they deny some aspect of the truth. If they say, for example, well, of course, Jesus was just a man. Well, you're saying, well, I'm sorry, but you've been deceived. It's not Christ who has received you, because you do not believe in the one who offers salvation to sinners. So that's the basis upon which we receive people. And then some people think, well, once within the context of a church, then of course we have the pecking order. And those that have just joined and the young, well, obviously they're at the bottom. Then you have those who are more mature, those who have been here for a long time. And then above those, then you have the deacons, then you have the elders, then right at the top of the pile, then you have the minister. That's why the minister always stands on a pulpit, so that he can be 6 feet above contradiction. Well, I don't find that in the Bible at all. What I find is that there is no superiority within churches. There is no hierarchy in churches. We can look at others and we can laugh at the different things that they have. And we see people adding constantly to the offices that you find in Scripture. For example, you go to some churches and they would read Ephesians 4 in a very funny way, which we would laugh at. And it is funny, but these people are serious. And we shouldn't laugh at people, but we use humour to make a point. The ascended Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and some worship leaders, and some archdeacons, and some archbishops, and some canons, and some cardinals, and some moderators. Well, half those things aren't there. These are all inventions of man. Let's stick with what the scriptures say. It's so much easier. And we're ministers are not superior to those whom they serve. They are servants of those whom they serve. Servants. If you look in the world, and if you look at those who sit in Parliament, they are our servants. You wouldn't think so, the way some behave, with all their airs and graces. They are our servants. They are there to do our bidding. Not to tell us what to do. They are there to do our bidding, to serve us. They are our servants. So it is with ministers. Ministers are elders. They are not deacons. Deacons, you get this silly idea within churches that you're converted, you become a member, and after a few years you proved yourself, and right, now we'll appoint you as a deacon. And after a few years, well, you've served well as a deacon, now we'll make you an elder. Oh, you've done really well as an elder, now we think you should go off and become a minister. That's rubbish. There are two offices within churches, deacons and elders. They are different. One is not a grounding for the other. If you are suitable to be a deacon, you are unsuitable to be an elder. If you are suitable to be an elder, you are unsuitable to be a deacon. There are elders who are brilliant in dealing with people's spiritual problems and in preaching the word of God, but they are utterly useless when it comes to putting a slate on the roof. They are utterly useless when it comes to dealing with the church accounts. Similarly, there are those who are wonderful at sorting out roofs and doing the accounts. But you ask them to stand in a pulpit and preach. They probably stand there and go, wouldn't even get one word out. Don't let's follow the way the world's influences come into the churches with this idea of hierarchies. We're all the same. It all really stems from Roman Catholicism, where you have the clergy, who are very important people, and they have the magic power within their hands to turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. Only they have the magic. And all the rest, all the laity, these are the ones who have to sit under the power of the clergy. They have to receive from the clergy, and therefore the clergy are raised up high. Garbage. It's not found in the scriptures at all. We are all priests. We are all equal. We have different roles, and we have different functions. We are not the same, but we are all equal. So no superiority, no hierarchy within the Church of God. And please never use the word laity. It's not a word that conveys a biblical truth. You've doubtless heard me say, when people say to me, "Oh, you're a lay pastor, are you?" I say, no, I always stand up when I preach. To make the point that the whole mentality that goes behind that is wrong. The whole idea that the minister is special is wrong. I'm the same as you. I merely have in the Church of God a different function. Some of you are much better at some things than I am. There are other things that I'm much better at than you are. We have different gifts that complement each other. We are equal. So no hierarchies. Neither are we concerned about social standing. And this is where we really come to what causes major problems within churches. And it was true in the New Testament. If you turn to James chapter 2, you read about it there. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Oh, you sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there, or you sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Suppose the Queen had walked in here this morning. You know, that woman who lives in Buckingham Palace. Actually, she couldn't this morning because she's in Brunei. But suppose she'd walked in this morning. How many of us would have been falling over ourselves and said, "Oh, Your Majesty, please do come and sit here"? That's wrong. The scriptures say it's wrong. Within the context of the church, it is wrong. And I'm sure what would have happened, had she really come here, she would have had all the security guards and people coming in here. Well, the place would have been packed for one reason, if people knew she was coming. They'd all want to see the Queen. And they would have been horrified if we didn't give her a place of prominence. But the scriptures say we don't give people like that a place of prominence. Doesn't matter who they are. say, well, there's a seat there, there's lots of seats, just sit where you like. We should not treat her any better nor any worse than anybody else. Suppose someone walked in the door. Suppose a tramp came in wearing a coat that was new, probably about 20 years ago, tied up with a piece of string round his waist. Great big bushy beard. Probably hadn't washed in a month. Shoes that were falling to pieces. Would we have someone standing at the door saying, I'm sorry, but you can't come in here? We're showing partiality. Is he like that because he's chosen to be like that? Well, quite possibly. But does that mean that this person, made in the image and likeness of God, should be mistreated and treated worse than someone else who just happens to live in a fine house and has lots of sweet-smelling perfume? It's wrong. We should not do it. Suppose someone came in here this morning who was as black as the Ace of Spades. That their skin was really black. There's not a great many of them that we see around. But we know someone who fits that description, a Nigerian. Suppose he'd walked in this morning. Would you say, well, not sure we want that kind in here. That's wrong. You're saying just because the pigmentation of his skin is different from yours, therefore he should be treated any differently from the way you treat other people. It's wrong. Especially if he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul says that we are all one. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no ethnic barriers within the church. There is neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter whether you're at the bottom of the pile socially or at the top of the pile socially. There is neither male nor female. We don't judge people on the fact that they're men or women. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We are united in Christ. Oh, well, some people say, well, we see what this says here, and then we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we find here is a contradiction in the Bible. Because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But Paul said, we are all one. There is neither male nor female. So therefore there's a contradiction. And I don't want to believe what Paul says there, so I'll believe what he says there. There are books written on this subject. Long books, hundreds of pages, making this point. Saying that men and women are equal, and therefore they are the same. Rubbish. Equality does not mean sameness. Men and women aren't the same. It's just like elders and deacons aren't the same. They are equal. They're different. Perhaps I should start a campaign in the media asking for equal rights for men. I want to have a child. I want to be pregnant. And people would laugh and say, he's mad. Well, I can't get pregnant. It's not possible. I am incapable of becoming pregnant. Because I'm different from a woman. We're not the same. We are different. And we have different functions. Different functions doesn't mean that one is superior to the other. It means we have different functions. And one of the functions of women is not to preach and teach. They have other functions. It doesn't mean they're inferior. It doesn't mean they're less. They just have different functions. Let me give you an example. If I had in my hand five apples, I've got big hands, so I could have five apples in my left hand. In my right hand, I had five cars. They would, of course, be model cars. Five and five, they're equal. So therefore, apples are the same as cars? Of course not. They are different. They have different functions. It's a silly illustration. But it makes the point. Just because things are equal, it doesn't mean they're the same. And don't pick out one verse from Scripture and understand it in a certain way that puts it in opposition to another verse of Scripture. Because Scripture is the Word of God and it does not contradict itself. So union with Christ if we are come to him by faith and receive forgiveness, means that we are united to others who have also come to Christ, who are also the seed of Abraham, who also have received the blessings of Abraham. So this, of course, raises the question, whether we have come to Christ. Are you united to him? Are you a son of Abraham? Have you received the blessings of Abraham? Have you received the promise of the Spirit through faith? These blessings belong to all believers. We have these wonderful blessings listed in Ephesians 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sinners that we are, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But not only that, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Or as a friend of mine once paraphrased this, God has blessed us enormously, and when he gets us to heaven, he's going to show us how much he can bless us when he really gets going. And when you think of what he has done for sinners now, you think, wow, what on earth have we got in store? Well, we had so many blessings so far, and there is yet more to come. It's amazing. What do we have to look forward to for those of us who believe? However great, however small we are within the Church of God, we have received these blessings, and we share the same blessings. The greatest saint, the youngest believer, shares these same blessings. This, of course, should affect the way we treat one another, affects how we view each other, affects how we deal with other people. We don't go up to other people and be superior and say, well, of course, I'm right and you're wrong. We're prepared to discuss and to listen. We're kind-hearted towards one another. When we see someone fall into sin, we don't jump up and down and say, aha! Sinner! You dreadful person! Look at what you've done! You should never do that! There is a tendency for some believers to do that with people in the world. Whoa, look at that dreadful thing that they're doing. Isn't that awful? Oh yes, it might well be awful, but it's not the way you deal with people. If we're aware that we are sinners who have been saved, then we will have a fellow feeling, knowing our own hearts with those who sin. And our sin might not be the same as theirs, but we know that but for the grace of God, we would be like that. And we don't go up to people and say, oh, you shouldn't do that, setting ourselves up as judges, saying, I understand what you're like, I understand your heart, and I must tell you that these things that you're doing, these things that you're thinking, these attitudes that you have, they will result in your damnation, as they would have caused me to be damned as well. But Christ can save you as he saved me. You say it compassionately and lovingly. You've been there. You know what they're like. You plead with them. Are you outside of Christ? Then being outside of Christ will lead to your damnation. You are under condemnation. And only Jesus Christ, by his life and his death upon the cross, can save you from that damnation. He came to save sinners, and you are a sinner. And some of us are sinners who have already been saved, and we know the truth of what we've read today, and Christ wants you to come also. He wants to receive you, but you must come, and you must repent, and you must believe. And the moment you do that, he will receive you and give you his Spirit as a guarantee in your heart, and then you will rejoice in all his goodness, mercy, and loving kindness shown towards you, as he has shown towards other sinners. May we know this truth in our hearts, and may we rejoice exceedingly in it, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory.